And we're in a series called Irresistible Faith, Becoming the Kind of Christians the World Can't Resist. So we are in the last few weeks of this, and the big question that we're going to be working on today is this: how can we be certain that our Christian faith is credible? How can we be certain that our Christian faith is credible? Can I be sure about the resurrection of Jesus, and can I ignore the terrible Christians who discredit the faith on a regular basis? Can I be sure about the resurrection, and how am I supposed to ignore the people who are out there wrecking it for the rest of us? Two vital questions that we'll attack today. And let's start with Jesus' disciples. Right? Clearly, they must have been men of profound, epic faith, so epic that they wrote about them, and now we have a documentation of how much faith they had for the rest of history. We can look back and say, obviously, if you spend 3 years, a year and a half to 3 years with Jesus, you must be like Jesus. If you spend that much time with Jesus, you must be confident that it is Jesus, right? Not so much. Here's our disciples doubting. And what we learn is that our doubting is normal and natural. It's a natural and normal starting point for most of us. And it is for the disciples. When I think about my doubts, what can I tell you? Here's a doubt. Here's a doubt that your pastor struggles with. I accept, but deeply struggle with, the doctrine of hell. Let me say that again. I accept, because God is sovereign and he's the creator, and if he says all of it, I believe all of it. But my personal struggle and my personal doubt is about the doctrine of hell. I mean, think about this: eternal torment and separation from God. I struggle with that. And then I look at the Old Testament and I think to myself, look at all the times God relented. He was like, all right, here it is, bottom line, it's over, this is the end. You're going to be cast far from me, never to be known by me again, forever lost in a spinning darkness throughout eternity. Never mind, I'm too merciful. And eventually, it's the mercy of God that scoops up his rebellious people and saves them again and again. And that's my hope. That's my hope, is that somehow God's mercy blows our minds. But here's what we read. We read that God has created us to know him and be with him, or to reject him and be separated from him, and I accept that. I just have my struggles with that. And I don't know what yours might be, what your struggle might be. Some people would say I struggle with the resurrection. I have a very difficult time believing, after going to so many funerals, that anyone ever would come up out of a grave. I think that's a reasonable doubt. Maybe it's the inerrant Bible text, the idea that fundamentalists would put forward that the Bible has zero errors in it. Maybe you struggle with that idea. Or perhaps you struggle with the literal six-day resurrection, creation. How many of you know what it is, which part of the Christian faith you struggle with? Would you raise your hand if you just know? You know what you have doubts about. Anybody? Currently, like you could think of it? So doubting, I wanted to kind of address this first. Our doubting is a normal and natural starting point. That is not unusual. How should we feel about our doubts? Now, check this out. This is in the book of Matthew. We read that some of them doubted. Right between the resurrection and the Great Commission, Jesus appears to his disciples, and his disciples start telling other people, Jesus is back. I mean, we saw him crucified and he was buried, and then, you're not going to believe this, but I hope you will, because we do now. He made an appearance, and here he is. And right before the resurrection, the 11 disciples left for Galilee, and they're going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. Well, most of them did. But there was recorded here in the book of Matthew that not all of them did. Some of them doubted, even though they had all been with Jesus personally. In fact, this is a famous disciple, Doubting Thomas. They're telling Thomas, you're not going to believe this. Jesus appeared. He is alive and he is well, and we saw him. And Thomas says, I won't believe it. I won't believe it unless, and what does he want to see? He wants to see evidence. I want to see the hands. I want to see the wounds. I want to put my fingers and place my hands on his side and my hands in his hands where his wounds are, because I need to really see the evidence before I can believe. For Thomas, he needed to be convinced that this Jesus, this resurrected Jesus, was real. So when we start as disciples doubting normal and natural, here's my hope. My hope is that for us to have an irresistible faith. And what I mean by that is that for our faith to be irresistible, we must be confident, and we have to have a level of certainty that the story of Jesus, the gospel, his life, death, burial, and resurrection is true. We have to come to a level of being confident and convinced that it's true. In other words, we can have flashes of doubt, but there has to be a certainty in our soul that we have developed, and Jesus challenges all their doubts. And by the way, you know what Jesus says to his disciples who doubt? He basically says, I mean, he says something pretty specific. He says, why wouldn't you doubt your doubts? What if your doubts are wrong? Which is kind of like mind-boggling. That's true. Why am I so convinced that my doubts are right? And Jesus says, let's back up a little bit. Even your doubts should be suspicious of. Be suspicious of your own heart, doubting your doubts. And Peter, by the way, Peter, who writes in the New Testament, he says, when he writes, he often says something to the effect of this: what I am writing to you, what I'm telling you about, are not myths. These are coming from eyewitnesses. Peter says, we who are writing to you, who are apostles and disciples, we're not passing on myths that had come from generations. We are actually describing something that we experienced as eyewitnesses, and now we're writing it for you. So in other words, you don't have to question it. You don't have to doubt it. And we know, of course, Luke writes his entire gospel for the purpose of Theophilus, to say so that you can be certain that everything that you've heard is true. Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection is true. So Jesus' disciples were convinced that Jesus is everything he said he was, everyone who he said he was as the creator, God, and they were convinced by his resurrection, his resurrection from the dead. Now, some people would say, look, you follow the disciples, and here's what you'll learn. Some of them were off. Now, how off were they? Were they crazy, or were they just absolutely convinced that Jesus was who he said he was? How convinced were the disciples? Do you know that the disciples were so convinced that 10 out of 12 of them were martyred for their faith? Now, if you are convinced of something, you're willing to put your life on the line. If you're not convinced about something, you won't do it. At the very beginning of the football season this year, I believe the Cowboys, the Dallas Cowboys, God's team, would be in the Super Bowl. I believe they would be in the Super Bowl. How convinced was I? Not convinced enough to put my life on the line or to put even say it out loud. So I believed it, but I wasn't convinced of it. The disciples were so convinced that Jesus was the Son of the living God, the rescuer, and the Messiah who had been prophesied, they allowed themselves to be martyred for their faith, right? And by the way, if they weren't convinced, they're kind of like, listen, I know you're about to kind of execute me, but I've been thinking. This whole Jesus thing, I totally see where you're coming from. It's probably not real. It isn't what they did. That's how convinced the eyewitnesses were that Jesus was. And by the way, Mary shows up in the Gospels, and the Gospel writers document that Mary was, her eyewitness testimony about the resurrection was included in the story. And that's evidence, that's convincing, because if somebody was fabricating a story in the ancient biblical era, if they were trying to convince someone that it was true, they would not include the story of a woman. Because back then, the story of a woman wouldn't be credible. They wouldn't consider that story enhancing the veracity of the story. They would consider it questionable. So the only reason why anybody would ever put Mary's story in the Gospels about an eyewitness account of the resurrection is because it's true. It's a historical fact that Mary was there and Mary experienced Jesus' resurrection literally. Also, we kind of think of Saul. You know, don't make the mistake of believing that somehow the disciples didn't know who Saul was. Saul was a persecutor right? He was a kind of a Pharisaical persecutor. He was a religious guy who was killing Christians. And then Jesus comes to him and knocks him down to the ground. And he has a miraculous conversion. And we see that God's power through Jesus converts Saul. So we have the martyred, we have Mary, we have the conversion of Saul. And all of this gives evidence that this is compelling. Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection is very compelling. The disciples aren't crazy. They actually believed with a level of convincing, with a level of confidence that was compelling. And I want you to see that as much as we can. So how compelling in the contemporary is the resurrection of Jesus? A couple of things. Some of you, I know, are kind of big fans of maybe history or some the story of the church. Did you know, you've probably heard this over time, did you know that Well, here's the question. How convincing is the resurrection to some of our contemporaries, right? Not as much the disciples, but did you know that the Ivy League schools were founded by Jesus believing and Jesus following Christians? Did you know that? Now they call it in a Christian tradition. That's what they call it, right? Like if you think back 100 years, we were in the tradition of Christians. So I found that pretty fascinating. Ivy League started by Christians. Did you also know that the founder of Harvard, his name is Simon Greenleaf, he wrote a book. The book is called The Testimony of the Evangelists, and he took judicial laws and judicial principles and applied them to the resurrection, and he discovered that those judicial principles could be pressed on the resurrection, and he discovered and comes to the conclusion that you can actually say with certainty that the resurrection happened. And Simon Greenfield goes on to be the founder of Harvard University. Also, we think of C.S. Lewis, who was converted. C.S. Lewis, by the way, who isn't just a Christian philosopher imagining things that the Bible has inspired him. C.S. Lewis got a degree from Oxford University, and when he got his degree, he hoped to get hired, and he didn't get hired. So I don't know what you would have done if you would have hoped to get a job at Oxford and then you didn't. I would have gone home, probably started to watch cartoons on Saturday and overdose on gaming. So he hung around and got another degree from Oxford University. He's like, oh, am I going to do to kill this time? Oh, I got an idea. How about another degree in English literature? And C.S. Lewis has a dramatic conversion as helped by J.R. Tolkien. C.S. Lewis is no dummy. Then, of course, there's the conversion of a famous author, Anne Rice, who wrote a whole series called The Vampire Chronicles. She's a celebrity conversion. And then, I'm not sure, I've just discovered this myself. Do you know that historically renowned philosophers and scientists. I'll give you some names. Galileo, Copernicus, Newton. Did you know Pascal? These were all Jesus-believing philosophers and scientists. Did you know that? Here's what they said. They basically essentially said this. Since we see that there is a higher being, an intelligent designer like God who created the universe, we don't have any trouble believing that the one who created the universe can use the same power to raise his creation from the dead, a body of the human. I mean, fascinating. So now, I want you to consider, how many of you have ever heard something to the effect of, look, I would be a Christian, or one of the things I'm not too thrilled about the Christians, or one thing that lacks credibility with Christians is, to be a Christian, you kind of got to like leave your brain out of the whole scene, right? You got to check your brain in. And over time, though I understand that, I take it low-key personal, right? Here's what they're saying. The only people who could ever believe in Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is people who don't use their brain. I mean, that is something someone says without a brain. Because historically, I think we're going to get into this a little bit later. Some of our issue is the kinds of Christians that represent us, and you're kind of like, yeah, no brain. They don't have a brain, but they're publicly representing us. So, I would love, this is going to be so fun. I'm one day maybe God will give us the opportunity, maybe you, maybe me, to talk to someone who's like, I would do the whole Christian thing, but, you know, empty skull, head of mush, no science, you know, faith, but no reason and no science. I would love to have the conversation and name drop Sir Isaac Newton. Oh, I'd love that. Galileo, Pascal, right? Pastor Dan Williams, just drop it. Just every single world-class intellect, just drop it on him in that conversation. So beyond skepticism, there are often even extra reasons for resistance to the resurrection, right? Sometimes it's not science. Sometimes it's not historical documentation. Sometimes there's extra reasons for it. And if you talk to someone, you might kind of stumble upon them. Do you remember, I mentioned this earlier, Jesus has this inspection question, and his inspection question is this. He says, you should inspect your doubts that you have about Jesus, and then you should doubt those doubts. That's his inspection question. And if you inspect your doubts, sometimes it's not science and reason and history and historical facts. Sometimes it's way more personal, and it's way more, I don't know, emotional maybe is the reason. Sometimes people reject the resurrection has more to do with the fact that someone needs to forgive someone very deeply and they're unable or unwilling to, and they know if they come to Jesus, he's this forgiveness thing starts to happen and now they got to forgive and they don't want to do that. And I think for other people, it might be they're aware that Jesus is going to require them to forfeit their life. They don't want to do that. Or to follow him wherever he tells them to go or wherever he goes. They don't want to do that. Or perhaps somebody literally, genuinely doesn't want to identify with the crazy Christians who have no brain. And that's their perception. They don't want to identify as a Christian. Two reasons why Christians should not grieve like unbelievers. So many funerals these last few years. Have you been to so many? And I started to wonder, maybe it's not our culture and what's happening in our culture. Maybe it's my age, right? Maybe as I age, I'm like, oh, darn it. So I find myself at funerals so often, and I have really come to find hope and take heart in the idea that Christians don't have to grieve as those who grieve with no hope. I find that so nourishing. When I was young, maybe teens and 20s and maybe even early 30s, it didn't really resonate with me, but now I'm like, well, there's a lot of grief. Nobody denies that. If you belong to Jesus, you still grieve. But there's an edge that's taken off the grief because you don't have to grieve like you don't have any hope. And there's a couple reasons why that resonates with us, and it's because of what we believe. Check this out. Paul writes what we believe about being raised from the dead after we're gone. And here's what he writes. Kind of bear with me on this. There's a couple things. First of all, Christians have hope. Jesus has revealed to us that we have hope. And secondly, we have hope for a glorious future in Jesus. For since we, it's a lot of reading. Are you with me? Can you read this? Follow along okay? I hope so. Don't just say yes. You're with, come on. Here we go. For since we believe, we're convinced that Jesus died and was, help me out, raised to life. We believe that he died. We believe that he was raised to life. Again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. And this is what Christian funerals are like. You go to those memorial services like, this person belonged to Jesus, so we're super sad but full of joy. Can you imagine being on the outside going, these people, they really are bats. They are really bat crap crazy. Because listen, I mean, they're dead and gone. How do you have joy and how do you have sorrow at the same time? It's a mystery that you understand when you belong to Jesus and this is what you believe in. You believe that eventually those who have died who belong to Jesus because they believe, eventually there's a reunion. So you have sorrow, sad to see them go, but you have joy because you're excited to see them come back. Now, yeah, let's keep going. There's a lot to get through here. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel. And with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from the graves. Honestly, I hope I don't see this. I don't want to see this. Like, I can accept this. I'm okay with what this might look like. I don't want to see that. I don't know what it's going to look like. The scriptures are not exactly clear. But this whole come up out of the grave, some of you into that? I'm not. I don't want to see that. I just want a twinkling of an eye. There's your glorified body. Whoa, you look like the best version of yourself. I don't know what this version is going to look like. Who knows? I'm off track now. Let's get back on track. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. You can be certain the God who created the universe out of nothing with one single word out of his eternal mouth is fully able to reassemble the decayed body that needs to come up out of the grave of all the saints that have gone on before us in one split second moment of time, a twinkling of the eye, it could happen, right? And those bodies are glorified, transformed. So then together with them, we who are still alive. By the way, back in the biblical era, when all the scriptures were being recorded and written, did you know that they believed they were in the end times? Paul the Apostle said, for sure, there's no doubt that we're in the end of times. 2,000 years later, we're like, hey, telling our kids, you better look around. It's the end times, I'm telling you. It's going to be here before your 18th birthday. We're in the last age is what Paul meant. We're in the last age. There's no more ages. There's no more phases of history. We're in the last age. It's the local church age. The Holy Spirit is here. Boom. Explosion. Evangelism. People know Jesus. They receive Jesus. They believe Jesus or they reject Jesus. It's the last age. And we remain on the earth. We will be caught up in the clouds. Now this I'll do. I don't want to do that. I don't want to see the grave stuff. But this caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air as he returns, coming from heaven. That's pretty wild, right? Can you see why people outside the Christian faith who have not kind of been come to life with the illumination of the Holy Spirit are like, wait, you believe that? You believe that like dead people are going to come up? And then there's like, okay, whatever. That's when you drop those science names. That's when you're like, Ivy Leaguers, hello, founders, just let them have it. So then we will be with the Lord. How long? Help me. Forever. We will be with the Lord forever. This is how it ends for people who belong to Jesus. We will be with the Lord forever. The beauty and joy of heaven is not that we've escaped this earth, although that's nice. It's that we get to spend our eternity with Jesus himself, the rescuing Redeemer. That's where and who we spend the rest of our lives. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Not only is this something that we're convinced of, not only is this something that is compelling, not only is this something that we can have confidence in, check this out. So we encourage each other with these words. This is why when I get to a funeral and I'm able, I have the privilege of leading a memorial service, this is my go-to idea that we're in fact going to spend eternity together in a reunion because Paul says, hey, believers, when you're together, he's writing this letter to the church at Thessalonica, and he's like, if you guys are discouraged with persecution and despair and all the terrible situations that you're facing in your family and in your marriage and in your physical body and your diagnosis, encourage each other with these words. It won't be long, and we're going to be together forever outside this earth. Our bodies are going to give way. They're groaning for relief. So we encourage each other with these words. The death and resurrection of Jesus is among the best tested facts in history. And since Christians are certain, they have confidence in these events, that we will return with Jesus and we'll be reunited with those who are dead in the faith, so we encourage each other with those words. So why is Jesus' literal bodily resurrection so encouraging? I'm going to buzz through four reasons why the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus is... I'm going to buzz through them, which means I just want you to see them. I don't expect you to absorb it. It's kind of a lot. There's four things, and four. It could be a series. Each one of them could be a series. But can I... Do you mind if I just... I hope it's okay. I should say it this way. I hope it's okay if I just let you see them and go, okay, I'm going to start taking this in. I don't expect you to absorb it. But here's one. The bodily resurrection, the literal bodily resurrection, meaning not the myth, not the hope, not the fantasy, not the possibility, but literally Jesus' body was there, then it's gone, and it was raised from the dead. It proves that our number one enemy is not the New England Patriots. Our number one enemy is not the parent who abandoned me or rejected me. The number one enemy is not the spouse that I'm stranded with the rest of my life. The number one enemy is not my boss who gypped me unjustly. The number one enemy is not some other culture, tribe, race, or creed. The number one enemy is death. The only enemy that you and I face who could separate us from God for eternity is our number one enemy. And what do we know? It proves the resurrection that our enemy has been defeated by Jesus. That's what the resurrection means. Death has lost its sting. It happens but it don't sting no more because there's a future. I love this lyric written by one of my faves. John Mark McMillan writes it this way. On Friday, a thief, speaking of Jesus, on Sunday, a king, laid down in grief but awoke with the keys of hell on that day, firstborn of the slain, the man Jesus Christ. Oh, I love this. Laid death in its grave. Goodbye, death. I got to keep going because I'm going to get you the whole discography here. Why is Jesus' literal bodily resurrection so encouraging? Number two, it proves Jesus holds the power to forgive sin. By the way, if Jesus has the power to overcome death, he demonstrates his authority over death, it's only by his divine nature. And in that divine nature, he also has the power to forgive sin, right? The rest of us, you can't go around saying things like, your sins are forgiven. We don't do that. We don't have the power or the nature and authority over sin that Jesus does, that he demonstrates in overcoming death, right? So number three, it's our only hope to break free from self-loathing shame and separation from God. Presently, God no longer holds your sins against you when you believe and belong to Jesus. Presently, no more shame. Your sins aren't held against you. They're not held over your head. There's no dark cloud. You're released from self-loathing and shame. And in the future, God rewards us, God reconciles us, God reunites us. He doesn't retaliate or repay you for all of the sins that you've committed against God. I mean, that's a good deal. That's a life changer. No more self-loathing shame, no more fear of separation from God. So number four, it assures us that God has done everything needed for us to be forgiven and made alive forever. Just for me, help me out. What has God done? Everything needed. What do we have left to do to save ourselves? What do we have left to accomplish? What good behaviors are left to make God say, okay, they get it, they're doing good. He's done everything that's needed. And we're going to celebrate that in communion today. God says the wages of sin is death. So someone has to die for their sins in order for God to receive them. And then what does God do? He sends the spotless lamb to die in our place, and he accepts the blood of that lamb, Jesus. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's so fun. It's so exciting. It's so compelling, so convincing. So everything that's needed has been done. So only by belonging to Jesus, we too experience the freedom and joy of forgiveness. And now, some of you might say, and I think this is a reasonable thing to say, okay, the resurrection of Jesus is fine, but I really have a hard time believing this. Some parts of the Christian faith or some parts of the claims of Christ, because bad Christians, ew, the hypocrites are so terrible. The people that I know, and maybe you're watching online, maybe you're here with us present, and you're already kind of one foot in, one foot out, and it's because you know Christians that you're related to, you know Christians you're married to, you know Christians who are your parents, you know Christians who you work with, maybe Christians who are spiritual leaders at another church, and it was so off-putting, their hypocrisy put you in a position to doubt not just their credibility, but the credibility of the entire Christian faith. I think that's a reasonable response. I really think that's reasonable. Let's look at this a little closer. Do bad Christians disqualify Christianity? My instincts, my knee-jerk reaction is to say yes. How can they say it's true if it truly hasn't changed or helped them really much at all? I think that's a reasonable observation. You may have heard the phrase, it has been said, the only legitimate argument against Christianity is Christians. It's the only legitimate argument against it. So, but there's good news. The gospel doesn't exclude hypocrites. The good news of the gospel includes hypocrites. That's a part of what makes it good news. Instead of rejecting and distancing and retreating from us due to our flaws and our weaknesses and our failures, God forgives each one of us. And then we know how to treat hypocrites by how God treats us. And that gives us the picture of what we need. Like, what are we going to do? What did God do with Peter? By the way, I have done some probably selfish things. I've thought selfish thoughts. I've had ungodly and sinful attitudes. But I can assure you, when given the choice, I have never denied that I ever knew Jesus in my whole life, which clearly makes me better than Peter, who is confronted by a little girl after being with Jesus and says, hey, wait a second. This guy was with Jesus, and some of you know the story. No, he wasn't. Who's the crazy kid? Then he disappears, gets confronted again, gets confronted a third time. You know Jesus. You were with Jesus. No, I wasn't. Stop saying that. Knock it off. You guys, you're killing me. You got it all wrong. I'm not the right person. I'm embellishing a little bit. This is how it went. Peter, Mr. Bold, powerful, swing the sword, knock the soldier's ear off, missing the neck and head where he was aiming, all of a sudden can't stand up in front of a little girl. He betrays Jesus, abandons Jesus, rejects Jesus. So what do we do with that kind of a hypocrite? Out he goes. Disqualified. Clearly, Jesus' ministry is incredible because even one of his boldest followers completely unraveled and collapsed with no spiritual spine whatsoever. I love this story. After being resurrected from the dead, you want to find Jesus? You can follow him to the people who abandon him. When he sees Peter, and Peter is not fishing for men when he finds him, Peter is fishing for fish again. He's back to the stinky, bottom-of-the-barrel career work that he started with before Jesus. He went all the way back. Jesus shows up on the shore, beckons him back, doesn't quite know who it is, but he probably smells the fish cooking over charcoals that Jesus was preparing for them to share a meal together, which, by the way, is a sign of reconciliation and community and communion. And Peter comes back, recognizes it's Jesus, and Jesus gets to lay this on us. Peter says, we got ourselves I really screwed this up. And Jesus says, when Peter says, do you know I love you? And he says, feed my sheep. You know what he does? He recommissions him back into full-time Jesus ministry. And I'm kind of like, at my stage of life and ministry, I'm like, what about the restoration program? Doesn't he need 3 years of accountability? 3 years of proving himself? In the power of Jesus to save, there's power in Jesus' words and in Jesus' life and ministry to recommission somebody right back on track. And he embraces Peter. And we get to see, how do we treat hypocrites who fail, who are flawed, who are terrible? You know, accountability and church discipline is still helpful. But when Jesus shows us that, he shows us the gospel is for people like Peter who are hypocrites, who are betrayers and rejectors. And then some of you remember Mary Magdalene, right? Jesus delivers her from demons. She becomes a disciple of his, a learner, someone who follows him. And do you remember the series recently? Season 3 is coming up, I know, but you remember the series The Chosen. You know that this... That series created so much controversy. One particular scene, one particular episode created so much controversy. Dallas Jenkins, who was the creator of the series, like spent like 3 weeks on YouTube answering questions and saying, there's a big controversy, there's a big controversy. And you know what it was? Mary Magdalene comes to saving faith, Jesus saves her, and then eventually she goes back to her old life. And Christians went bananas. They went absolutely bonkers. Now, do you find that in the scriptures? You don't. Partly why some Christians lost their minds. But other people lost their minds at the idea that someone could be with Jesus and then go back. And it was Mary, right? You remember this? You might remember a part of this scene where Mary is back living her old life, and then Jesus doesn't say, listen, you had your chance, Mary. Don't forget I delivered you from demons who possessed you. You belong to me, but you blew it. You went back to that house of thieves and demons. One of the most powerful scenes in the whole series, Jesus reconciling and forgiving Mary for doubting and reverting and still carrying new shame. And it was a thrill to watch Jesus lift that shame from her and say, when you belong to me, there's no shame. It's forgiveness and grace to you to bring you back. And the Christian audience largely didn't celebrate that. The Christian audience largely criticized that. And I'm kind of like, this is a reason for us to celebrate. Our gospel is big enough to include hypocrites and quote-unquote backsliders. And Jesus, in his own words, brings her back. So do bad Christians disqualify Christianity? Irresistible Christians, even when they're faced with disastrous decisions by other Christians, instead of rejecting them and dismissing them, we get to love them, we get to forgive them, each and every hypocrite. We move toward one another, not away from one another. We lean into them. We learn to love across the lines of disappointment. Some of you, you've been disappointed in another Christian, right? Maybe someone you're close to in your home, outside your home, you've been disappointed, totally disappointed in their hypocrisy. We move toward one another. We learn to love them, and we cross the lines of being disappointed in somebody. Well, it might be bad publicity, right? It might be bad publicity, disqualifying Christianity, perhaps. But Christians, does bad Christians equal, oh wait, do you guys remember the word? I grew up in the 80s. I'm an 80s child, so there was this word was just terrific. It was the word bogus. Do you remember the word bogus by any chance? Will you bring that back with me? I want to bring that word back. Literally one word, that was what you could say. When you were in high school in the 80s, anything you heard you didn't like, you could just say bogus. What'd that mean? Nonsense. Does bad Christians mean Christianity is bogus nonsense? Let me illustrate this for you if I could. Is the bad behavior of Christians sufficient reason to excuse ourselves from the truth of the resurrection? Now, I know for most of you, you're like, well, no, clearly not. But maybe some of you in here are kind of on the fence. You've doubted bad Christians mean bogus Christianity, and I never really get to the resurrection part because of the bad Christians. I want to ask you to consider something. Consider only, focusing only on the resurrection and the veracity of the resurrection, not the veracity of Christians. And I think that will go a long way. Are the many public and private failures of Christians, as offensive as they are and as offensive as they can be, are they enough to override and overrule an empty tomb? Here's one question that our author in our supplementary book, his name is Scott Sauls, pastor author. Here's what he said. Will we lose respect for Mozart if a drunk man plays his music poorly at a dinner party? I mean, that's a good question. And also, Leonard Tolstoy says this, if I know the way home and I'm walking along it drunkenly, is it any less the right way? Because I'm staggering from side to side? I mean, the question is, am I focused on the right thing? And I, with you, to keep my eyes off of bad Christians as it seems to discredit Christianity. This is the rest of Tolstoy, by the way. If it's not the right way, then show me another way, right? In other words, he's focused on the way. This is the right way. He's not focused on the drunken staggering from side to side. And as important as it is for Christians to represent Jesus well because the world is watching, Christians who fail is no reason. It's not a good reason to dismiss Jesus himself. And I don't know about, I mean, I'm sure this is probably true for you too. I'm out there hoping people inspect Jesus, not inspect me, right? The sooner they stop inspecting me and inspect Jesus, the more hope I have for their soul. So is there a greater scandal in the Christian faith than the resurrection? I would be, it might be this, that hypocrites are received, not rejected. What if the biggest scandal in the Christian faith is that people that are rejected by every other religion in the gospel, the Christian faith, those people are received, not rejected? I'm pretty thrilled about that part of the story. Maybe the real scandal is that the family of God makes room for people who are failed, flawed, who revert and relapse. And the Christian faith makes room for them. The Christian family makes room for those people. I was recently watching what felt like a documentary of my childhood called Jesus Music. It's a documentary on Christian contemporary music, and as I'm watching it, I realize this is pretty much documenting my entire young childhood, my adolescence, as each of these musicians is like, I feel like I knew them. And I couldn't help but notice that in this documentary, they point out something that we experienced in real time, which was back then the failures of Amy Grant, Sandy Patty, Michael English, Russ Taff. These are Christian contemporary music artists, failed morally in some way, shape, or form. And I lived through the public condemnation of those people to the degree in which TV preachers were calling for removing their products off of the shelves. Some of you remember that? Like, one of our Christian artists committed a sin, so we can't listen to music anymore. Can you imagine if we did that now? Imagine, like, you're going to the shelves of the store, like, there's nothing here. Yeah, because they made terrible mistakes. No more art, no more authors. But a TV preacher's publicly, hypocritically, self-righteously condemning them. And retailers pulled all their product off the shelves and almost collapsed the Christian music industry. I knew that we weren't able to watch or listen to these artists anymore, but I didn't know that it almost collapsed the entire industry. It was fascinating to see that on the documentary. But what if the failure of Christians actually turns out to be the best argument for Christianity? What if, in the end, it's the thing that makes Christians irresistible, that they're willing to love, forgive, embrace those who have failed and those who are flawed? Perhaps that reaches and resonates with the souls all over the world. The resurrection story represents the inauguration of a new kingdom that does things differently. A new community forms, and in this new community, it's based on how much God has forgiven them and their failure and their inability to do that on their own. There's so many reminders that Jesus did not come to make bad people good or good people better. He came to actually love and save and rescue dead people and bring them to life. Imagine that. God doesn't measure us good or bad. He doesn't measure us with good but getting better. It's lost or found. It's dead or alive. Love that. So the resurrection generates a hope for a future paradise that heals your painful past. A future paradise. This is also great. This is also phenomenal vision, really, for those of us who end up at these memorial services or funerals. It would be for Mary Magdalene, it would be for Peter, the betrayer, who trust in the resurrection of Jesus. And this remains for them a future everlasting paradise. Check this out. This is John the Revelator, and he's describing what's to come in the book of Revelation. Any book of Revelation fans here? If you're into sci-fi, check it out. Check it out. You will love it. Here's what he writes about a literal heaven that God reveals to him, and he writes this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone." This is the future for Christians who belong to Jesus. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people.'" God himself will be with them, not distant, not in some supernatural stratosphere or trapped in some universe somewhere else. He's going to be with them. He will, at that time, forever, once and for all, wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things, help me out, are gone. They're gone. That's our future. That's what's to come. That's what we hope in. And listen, when you believe this, when you have confidence in this, when you are convinced of this, there is a part of your life that becomes irresistible to people on the outside, full of doom, gloom, and fear about what's to come. And you and I don't have to have that fear. We're not filled with doom and we're not filled with gloom because we have the hope of the resurrection. And it's even better than we can imagine. It's beyond these words. It's a world where Jesus will be with us. Look at this. "Dear friends, We are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him when we're with him as he really is. I can't say anything more. Not only am I out of time, I'm out of words to describe what this will be like. I don't even know what words in the English language to describe what it's going to be like to see Jesus as he is. I do know this. When I follow the Twitter feed of NASA and space discovery, I often sit stunned, mouth agape, looking at what's being discovered in the universe. And I can't imagine having my breath taken away infinity times more than that, discovering and seeing Jesus. Mind-boggling. For sure. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful today for the special work you've done to save us. And as we prepare to celebrate all that you've done to save us, as we prepare to put our minds and hearts around the idea that our hypocrisy deserves to be judged and condemned, but instead you aimed it, you dropped it, you lowered it, you kind of focused it and targeted on your own innocent son, that it's his death, his blood, his body that was shed and broken in our behalf, that replaces us, that substitutes for us. And God, we pray that not only would you fill our hearts with a level of confidence that we would be convinced, but also for all of the hypocrites who've hurt us, I pray, all of the hypocrites who have deeply wounded us, we pray as a church family that the same forgiveness that we receive from heaven would be offered open-handed and open-hearted to those who've hurt us. That's scandalous, God. Father, that's scandalous that we don't treat them as they've treated us, that instead we treat them the way that you've treated us, received us, known us, forgiven us, and I pray that that marks the behavior of North Central Church family, that we are forgivers and receivers, and that hypocrisy does not generate distance, but we're constantly reminded, and through communion we remember that you received us despite our hypocrisy. You received Peter despite his unthinkable sin, and we pray today that that would come alive in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.